And I've been interested in sort of the purpose of that book and the idea of the writer trying to build up the faith of the readers of that book. And so naturally, shortly thereafter, when I was given an opportunity to speak, Mike Finney preceded me and began to speak about the high priesthood and spent some time in the book of Hebrews. And this past Lord's Day, our brother was talking about, again, the work of the priest, and his consecration. And again, he spent some time talking in measure about some of the things from the book of Hebrews and some of the things that I had been contemplating for a while. But with that being said, and sensing the pattern there, I'll be more careful about saying yes to Dr. Ray, I suppose. I don't know. But that idea of a pattern sort of fits in tonight, just to sort of give a little illustration. When I was young, my mom used to buy those patterns in the store to make her own dresses. I don't know if that's done too much anymore, but basically, it would always amaze me that she would take this little flat package, this little square thing. I think she got it for like 50 cents or something like that, and she'd buy a slab of material. I don't think they call it a slab, though. A bolt of material. I'm about ready to bolt out the door. but she would take that material and take that pattern and spread it out on a table and pin that material or that pattern to the material. And it was just this thin paper. And, you know, she was very careful, and then she'd make all these cuts, and I'm like, what are you doing, Mom? And don't you try to make pants like that for me. After a little bit of time and effort and sewing and Mom disappearing into the back room and ouch with the needle and what have you, she'd emerge with a new garment. And so that pattern that was folded up in the package, which didn't look like much, which certainly didn't represent anything to me, she was able to transform into something that that she was pleased enough to wear. And I can't help but think, as I think of that story, and as we look at our verses tonight in the book of Hebrews, the idea of the pattern is important for the writer of the Hebrews. In fact, along with exhorting the believers, these Hebrew believers, in continuing on in their faith in the midst of persecution, he's also challenging them not to go back to this sacrificial system of the Old Testament. And he sets out to do that by educating them on the meaning of those Old Testament shadows and pictures. Let's just take a couple of moments before we start our comments to make a couple of observations. If you look with me in chapter 7 of Hebrews in verse 11, he mentions the high priesthood, and we've already discussed this, but just to sort of reiterate for purposes of underscoring our point tonight, in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 11, we read, "If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law." Now, while pattern itself is not mentioned here, we do see that something gave way to something else. Something was a precursor to something else. The Old Testament priesthood of the Levitical order was a precursor to the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was going to be patterned after a precursor to the Levitical priesthood, the order of Melchizedek. So we see that the high priest and the high priesthood in the Old Testament was really a pattern established for these Old Testament followers to look into and to look forward to as they saw by faith that God was going to accomplish a great thing through the office of the priesthood. Now, if you will turn with me a little farther down in chapter 7, verses 18 and 19. "For there is verily a disannulling of the commandments going before for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God." So here we see a reference to something wrong with the law. And then if you turn with me over to chapter 10 and verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year, continually make the comers thereunto perfect. And so we see here that just like the high priesthood was a pattern, the law was given as sort of a precursor, a shadow of things, of good things to come. Then if you would turn with me back to chapter 8, and this was something that we had looked at earlier, and it's the idea of the two-party covenant, which was founded on Sinai. And we can begin our reading at verse 7. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. So right away we're being told that something is going to happen that was to take the place of the Old Testament covenant. And then we can read, for finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel. And then we can drop down to verse 13, at the end of the chapter. In that he saith, the new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. And so we see once more that the Old Testament was full of these pictures, these shadows, these patterns that were going to be clarified with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then if we look at chapter 9 and verse 9, we can see that the sacrifices themselves, in chapter 9, verse 9, the sacrifices themselves were a pattern, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered, and this is talking about the tabernacle, both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect, as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. And then I'll drop down with me to 23, verse 23 of the same chapter. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these meaning these sacrifices and these sprinklings of blood to consecrate the various items of the tabernacle, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. And so we see that there was something coming and something foretold, which was going to do away with those Old Testament sacrifices. And then again in chapter 10, we can continue reading from verse 2. For then worshipers, once purged, should have had no more conscience of sin. But in those sacrifices, there was a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. So we see that the writer has been trying to establish for the reader, the Hebrew reader, that all of these Old Testament things that they have been familiar with, that they have based their spiritual lives around, are not things to go back to. They've been replaced. They've been done away with something better, something new. And tonight what we'd like to take a look at is the tabernacle. Now, the tabernacle in particular, but hopefully at some point we're going to dwell a little bit on that separation, that separator there, the veil in the tabernacle, which divided it in half. But let's just take a look for a moment in Exodus chapter 25. Exodus chapter 25. And beginning at verse 8 in Exodus 25. And we read there, and let them make me a sanctuary, this is the Lord talking, that I may dwell among them, according to all that I show thee after the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall ye make it. And then drop down to verse 40 of the same chapter. Last verse in the chapter. And look that thou make them after their pattern, which would show thee in the mount. And then if you would, over to 26 and verse 30. And thou shalt rear up the tabernacle according to the fashion thereof, which was showed thee in the mount. And so we see that even back in these Old Testament verses in Exodus, we see that God is speaking to us about a pattern. He has given directions to Moses to build a tabernacle, a place where God will meet with his people. And it's based on something else. That's what a pattern is. A pattern is based on something else. And so he's going to give them something to follow, a pattern. If you will, think of the pattern that my mother bought in the store. And he's going to have them lay it out and make this tabernacle, this place where God will meet with his people. But as we're going to see, these New Testament scriptures, they're all going to speak to us about a different place than that earthly tabernacle. Several places in the Bible, it shows the failure of the Jewish people to apprehend the very things spoken of in the book of Hebrews pertaining to these shadows and pictures. Just very briefly, in Acts chapter 7, if you recall, when Stephen is testifying before the Jews, and they're very wroth with him, and he's explaining the history of the Jewish people, and he comes in verse 44 of chapter 7, and he says, "Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he, God, had appointed, speaking unto Moses that he should make it according to the fashion that he had seen, which also our fathers that came after brought in with Jesus," that's Joshua, "into the possession of the Gentiles, whom God drave out before the face of our fathers unto the days of David, who found favor before God and desired to find a tabernacle for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built him a house. Howbeit, the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands, as saith the prophet, Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What house will ye build me, saith the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Hath not my hand made all these things? Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do ye." All right, and he's talking about the fact that they're not understanding something. They're failing to grasp the nature of the Lord Jesus Christ and his work and what he has come to accomplish in terms of this Old Testament people, the Hebrews. If you would also look with me in chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians. Chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians, and Paul, in speaking about the ministry of the gospel, he makes a reference to Moses. And he says this in verse 13. "And not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished, but their minds were blinded. For until this day remaineth the same veil, untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." Look at the difference. Look at the difference. We are able to look directly into the Scriptures and understand the things that were written to and written about the Old Testament people that were sort of hidden from them, as it were, and by faith they had to comprehend or apprehend at least that God was doing a work. But it seems what they did was they placed their faith in those things themselves and not the God of those things and ceased looking. The veil then became a veil of their heart. Their heart was unwilling to examine, to look into these things, to consider what Stephen was trying to tell them. And the writer of the book of Hebrews is hoping that that's not true of them as well, that they will consider these Old Testament types and shadows and not return to them because something new and better has come along. So as we look at the scriptures that we're going to look at, and we have quite a few here, there's two verses I want to keep in mind and keep in front of us. And first, I had mentioned this verse the last time I spoke, and it's 1 Corinthians 13:10. "But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away." When that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. And the second is in that fourth chapter of 2 Corinthians, While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And so the things that we're going to contemplate tonight are not things that we can touch with our hands, but they are more real than the very things that we can reach out and touch with our hands. And so with that, let's go back to the book of Hebrews. And I'm going to start by reading several passages of Scripture. And we're going to begin with chapter 8 and verse 1. Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched, and not man. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, wherefore it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve unto the example and shadows of heavenly things. Okay, so that's our first reading. And then over to chapter 9, and again beginning at verse 1. Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant, overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant, and over it the cherubims of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices, that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. And then over to verse 18 of the same chapter, chapter 9. Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you." Moreover, he sprinkled likewise with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the pattern of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. So we've looked at that passage, and let's go back to chapter 10 and verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another, to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more, as ye see the day approaching. And that perhaps could sort of end as a nice capstone to our message here, and we'll have time to make some comments on those closing thoughts. But there seems to be the rallying cry for the writer in the book. Is this idea of, like, since we have all of this, now let's do this. Now let's go on and do these things. So we have a whole bunch of verses here before us. And what we're focusing on is this place called the holiest of all. And you'll notice again in chapter 9, it said that in the Old Testament economy, the way was not yet made manifest. There's a veil there. And not only is there a veil there, the man that goes inside that veil has to make an atonement for his own sins. He has to do something about his own sins. And so after he comes out, the veil closes behind him. And the next year they're going to repeat the process, and it's going to be the same thing, which we'll look at in a few moments. But the idea is that the veil signified something. It signified a problem, that this Old Testament sacrificial system wasn't going to be efficacious. It wasn't going to avail for them what they needed and what you and I need, and that is to be able to come into God's presence and to be able to dwell in God's presence, to be able to continually dwell in the presence of the Lord forever. I mean, that's something that we enjoy. That's something that we have the privilege to do every day. We don't need a high priest to go in on our behalf and say, okay, we're all right now. The sacrifice has been made. No, we can go before the throne of grace ourselves. Let's take a look, first of all, at what was inside the holiest of all. And that was given to us briefly there in chapter 9. You had a couple of items. You had the golden censer. And this was a thing that was brought in, a thing. It was a place where incense was going to be placed on these hot coals, and it was going to be brought into the holiest of all, and incense was going to be offered up and was going to burn there, and it was going to hover over the mercy seat. And there's a pretty important reason for that, and we'll look at that in a minute. Then there was the ark, and the ark contained several items. Now, while the ark was traveling around in the wilderness, and before it was set in the temple, it had the golden pot of manna, it had Aaron's rod that budded, but eventually over time, just the tablets of testimony were there. But these two items themselves speak of God's provision and God's leading in the wilderness. And then the tablets of testimony, and there's the problem right there. You remember what happened to the first two tablets of testimony when Moses came down and saw all of the people were carrying on. What happened to them? They were thrown down and they were broken. Man cannot keep these laws. That's what man does with the law. He breaks them. The tablets in the ark were not broken. The tablets in the ark were intact, were whole. They were the second set of tablets. Moses had to go up and get a second set of tablets with the law written on them once again. And those are the ones that are placed. God's justice and God's judgment on sin was inside the Ark of the Covenant. And that's what is in the holiest of all, along with the reminders of God's provision. And then what else do we see on the top of the Ark but the mercy seat? And thank the Lord for the mercy seat. God's people have a way. There is a provision made. The Lord Jesus Christ is our mercy seat. God has made a way for us. But the Old Testament people had a once-a-year appointment with the mercy seat. And the blood of the sacrifices had to be sprinkled. First, the high priest had to sacrifice for himself and his house and bring the blood and pour that and sprinkle that on the mercy seat. Then he had to go back out and come back in with blood from the sacrifice of the people and their sins. And the blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat. And that was how atonement was made. God's provision for his people. And then on top of the mercy seat, facing each other, were the two cherubim. And it speaks of God's power and God's glory. And so the display that is inside the holiest of all speaks entirely and completely about God and his provision, God and his leading, God and his perfect justice and perfect judgment, God and his willingness to allocate mercy, God and his power, his authority, and his glory. And that's what's inside the holiest of all. Now let's take a look at what took place inside there during this time of the atonement. Of Leviticus chapter 16. Leviticus 16. Now, if we were to read all of the verses, we would catch these thoughts. I'm for to save time, I'm not going to read the entire passage, but I will point out some key things. If you look in verse 2, the Lord said unto Moses, speak unto Aaron thy brother, that he come not at all times unto the holy place within the veil before the mercy seat, which is upon the ark, that he die not. So we start with a warning. Do not go in there whenever you want. If you recall, a couple of the sons of Aaron made some mistakes, some serious mistakes, and they were struck dead by the Lord because they were doing things. They profaned the place of the Lord. And so the warning goes out. You do not go in whenever you want. You do not go in at all times. A further warning is issued, and this deals with that that censer of incense. If you look over on verse 12, and he, that's the high priest, shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from off the altar before the Lord, and his hands full of sweet incense, beaten small, and bring it in within the veil, and he shall put the incense upon the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is upon the testimony, that he die not. So in preparation for making the sacrifice, for making the atonement for sin, the offering of the incense has to be made, and the mercy seat must be covered. And the order of these things is important. I mean, they have to do this. Otherwise, they're not taking care, and the same thing is going to happen to them that happened to the sons of Aaron. Now, the next thing you want to notice is there is a washing that takes place. In verse 4, he, that's the high priest, in this case Aaron, shall put on the holy linen coat, and he shall have the linen breeches upon his flesh, and shall be girded with the linen girdle, and with the linen mitre shall he be attired. These are holy garments. Therefore shall he wash his flesh in water, and so put them on. So there's a washing, and then there's a putting on of garments. And if we just close our eyes, we can start to picture the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't it amazing? In John chapter 13, he takes off his garments and he washes them. But the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who's completely spotless, as signified by the white linen garments, the cleansing here that takes place, that purification that had to take place, and I'm reminded of the Lord Jesus Christ willingly submitting himself to the baptism of John. But here it's a purification to get ready to go in to make the sacrifice. And it says this in verse 6. Aaron shall offer his bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make an atonement for himself and for his house. And that's exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ did. He didn't have to make atonement for himself. He made himself an offering for sin, for our sin, for the household of God. But here is the first step for the high priest. He's got to make atonement for himself and for his house. And this is sort of like, it's not written, the verses aren't consecutive, so you would have to jump over to verse 14. And it says, and he shall take the blood of the bullock and sprinkle it with his finger upon the mercy seat eastward, and before the mercy seat shall he sprinkle of the blood with his finger seven times. And so that's what he does with the blood for the sacrifice for himself and his household. And then if you go back to verse 7, it mentions the goats. And he shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord of the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Aaron shall cast lots upon the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat upon which the Lord's lot fell and offer him for a sin offering. And then you go back to verse 15. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring his blood within the veil, and do that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. So you see, there's a sort of a little officiating going on in and out of the veil. So we see the Old Testament sacrifice, or the atonement for sin, that took place once a year. Every year. Every year they would do this. The sin offering, and then there was also, it's also spoken of, but we don't have time to look at it, a burnt offering as well. First the sin offering, the atonement for the people, and then a burnt offering, a sign of devotion to God. But what do we read about these offerings in the book of Hebrews? Back to chapter 9. We've already read the verses, but to reiterate, when that high priest went in alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people, the Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time, then present. It says in verse 10, which stood only, back to verse 9. They were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. And our brother was speaking about these verses on Sunday. The problem is that the conscience has not been dealt with. There's a consciousness that something will have to be done again. Something will have to be done next year. I come outside, the veil is shut. The way into the holiest, the way into the presence of the Lord is shut again for another year. Now God is willing to tabernacle with us and go with us in the wilderness. But there is this veil that prevents us from face-to-face meeting Him, from being in His very presence. And so there's the problem. There is the problem. And we read those verses again in chapter 10. Well, what does this say about the Old Testament sacrifices and the act of atonement? It simply does not provide what was needful for man. That gap between God and man was still in effect. The reality of the matter, man is still separated from his God, even though God is willing to be gracious enough to come down and meet with him in this way. So now the writer of Hebrews makes his case for Christ. First, we mentioned a few times ago that he established that Christ is a high priest forever. And that's an important part of tonight's message. Christ's work, Christ as a high priest, is high priest forever. He dwells in the presence of God forever. All right? The Old Testament high priest would die. They would come, they would go, they would be lifted up, and they would die. And what does it say about where he officiates? In verse 2 of chapter 8, it's the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched. In chapter 9, verse 11, he's a high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. In chapter 9, verse 24, not the holy place is made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself. And then again in verse 24, to appear in the presence of God for us. And so where he officiates is a little bit different. This is the true. The other was the shadow. It was the picture of the true. The Old Testament structure, the tabernacle, was merely a pattern to show us the true. It mentions in chapter 9 the dedication of all the instruments. We looked at those verses. If you want to, you can look in chapter 24 of Exodus in verse 8, and it mentions that those very verses that are quoted by the writer here, where it talks about the testament. This is the blood of the testament which God has enjoined unto you. Does that sound familiar? It should. The Lord, the night he took the cup, said, "This is the blood, my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." And so we see again that the Lord Jesus Christ's high priestly work in going before the tabernacle of God, as it were, in a spiritual sense, but certainly going to the cross to die for sin, is going to use that blood to consecrate all. In Hebrews chapter 10 and 19, it says, "The blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh." So part of the work of his shedding of his blood is to consecrate the tabernacle. The sacrifice of Christ. In verse 23 of chapter 9, we see it speaks of better sacrifices. Better sacrifices than these. It says in verse 26, let's read that. "Nor yet that he should offer himself often as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then he often He must often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. The sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ is a once and one time only thing. This is a wonderful thing for these Hebrew believers who are struggling. I mean, if they're looking to go back to something to have to do again and again, if they are reminded that the Lord Jesus Christ's work is so perfect and complete that it needed only to be offered once, there's no longer any need for an earthly tabernacle, a holiest of all. Something must have happened to replace it all. And that's exactly the point here, that something has come to replace it all. In chapter 10, verse 5, "Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God." Now, here's where the Bible is a commentary on the Bible. Above, when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldst not, neither hast pleasure therein, which are offered by the law, then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. Now here's the comment. He takes away the first that he may establish the second. The sacrifice system is taken away that the coming of Lord Jesus Christ might be the new means of atonement, if you will, of salvation. It's the looked-for sacrifice. It's the sacrifice that does away, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So what does it all mean for us? What does it all mean for these Hebrew believers? First, look with me to chapter 6. Chapter 6. Fingers getting tired out there? Sorry. In verse 13, "For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so after he had patiently endured," that's Abraham, "he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus." Your hope has entered into heaven. The anchor of your soul is the hope that has entered into heaven. What we have, no one can take away because it's in heaven. What we have is sure. What we have is the Lord Jesus Christ inside the veil in the presence of God. That's what we have. That's what we have. Go over to chapter 19. Chapter 10, verse 19. "Because he's inside the veil, because he's our forerunner. If he's our forerunner, if he's gone before us, if he's running before us, that means somebody's running after him. That's you and me. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest." We have the opportunity to enter into the holiest. When we meet to remember the Lord, I mean, that curtain's open. That veil is open. We're before God. But We don't have to wait for the Lord's Day to do that. We don't. We have boldness to enter into the holiest. It doesn't say once a year. It doesn't say once a week. It says by a new and living way. Through the veil. That is to say, his flesh. Then it says, let us draw near with a true heart. So we have now access, direct access. Oh, the Hebrew believer, to lay hold of that. You're holding on to a sacrificial system that gives a high priest a once-a-year access, and you better make sure that there's a lot of a cloud of incense there. All right? No, we have direct access where we can behold, as in a glass, the Lord Jesus Christ. It says in chapter 4 to come boldly to the throne of grace, where we can find grace and help in time of need. This is what we have, having the shadows done away with, having the reality that the shadows foretold of. We have this. We have this right now. We can enjoy this. I trust that the Lord will bless these thoughts to your hearts.